If you have Bibles there, it would be well worth trying to find the book of Joel. The page number 911. So in a moment we'll be sort of going through it a bit, but it will make a lot more sense if you've got page 911 or the equivalent there for you. Just before we dip into Joel, I wanted to sort of advocate for the minor prophets. The four big prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, they're very big books. And because they're very big books, they're not actually that easy to get to grips with. And it's a very brave person who can say, I understand the book of Isaiah, or I understand the book of Jeremiah. Whereas the minor prophets are much, much more accessible. By the minor prophets, there are 12 of them. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And the beauty of them is that they are short. And because they are short, you can get to grips with them. You could go home tonight and you could read one of those books. It's probably two chapters, three chapters, in some cases one chapter, maybe four chapters at most. You could read them and you could say, I've done it. I have read the book of Jonah. I have done it. I have read Zephaniah. That's not as easy, but anyway. But the beauty of them is that they are short. You can easily get to grips with them. And very often you find that they've got a very distinctive theme to them, a very distinctive thread, so that they have a picture in there which will resonate with you. So if it's Jonah, then obviously you've got the whale. If it's Amos, it's about justice. If you've got Hosea, it's about the unfaithful wife, etc., etc. You usually find that there is something there that will help it sit in the noddle. And so if I could possibly be an advocate for the 12 minor prophets, they are well worth a dip into, because you will find them very satisfying. And if I can liken it to this, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, it's like being faced with a banquet. It's this enormous table piled high with food, and the moment you look at it, it puts you off. Whereas the minor prophets, it's a nice digestible portion of food. You can eat it and feel satisfied and pleased that you have actually digested the word. So if you struggle with the Old Testament, if you don't find it an easy book to get into, if you don't find the prophets easy to get into, then can I recommend the 12 minor prophets as little snippets of God's word that you can get to grips with and probably manage very well and very easily. The reason I got interested in Joel a number of years ago was because it was short. I was studying, after I'd left college, I was studying some Hebrew, trying to keep up my Old Testament Hebrew. Joel was short, and so I was able to use this book as one of going through verse by verse. It was very rewarding in being able to do so. Just to say, in terms of when it was written, nobody really knows when Joel was written. Whereas a lot of the Old Testament prophets will give you a specific date or a range of dates. It will say the word of the Lord came to whoever it was in the reign of whoever it was. And so you can anchor it in a particular time, date, slot within Israel or Judah's history. Joel doesn't have that. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, well, that's it. So we don't know when that was. But if you've got those Bibles there, I can give you a little bit of a clue as to when I think, I can give you a bit of a range. It's Joel chapter 3 and verse 9 and 10. And I hope you find this interesting. Joel 3, 9 and 10. The prophet says, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears." Those of you who know the book of Isaiah and the book of Micah will know that there is a very famous doublet in those two books which talk about when peace will come, when the Messiah will come, he will help them and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They won't need to fight anymore, there'll be no more violence, nation will not take up sword against nation, and their weapons of war will be turned into weapons of agriculture. That's what you have in Isaiah and Micah. Here, he reverses it. He reverses it. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. He can only say that because he was familiar with what it said in Isaiah and Micah already. So whenever Joel wrote this, I think it has to be after Isaiah and Micah, and there I would put it therefore a little bit later in the period of Israel's history, after the fall of Jerusalem in 587. Well now, if we want to really get to grips with Joel, there is one thing we have to understand, and we're going to find out about that now, but I'm not going to tell you. We're going to have a video which tells you all about the book of Joel and what you urgently, desperately need to know about it. Do pay close attention.
There is no other species on the planet that responds as quickly and as dramatically to the good times as the desert locust. Eggs that have remained in the ground for 20 years begin to hatch. The young locusts are known as hoppers, for at this stage they're flightless. They find new feeding grounds by following the smell of sprouting grass. Normally, it takes 4 weeks for hoppers to become adults, but when the conditions are right, as now, their development switches to the fast track. As the vegetation in one place begins to run out, the winged adults release pheromones, scent messages, which tell others in the group that they must move on. And when groups merge, they form a swarm. Locust eats its entire body weight every day, and a whole swarm can consume literally hundreds of tons of vegetation. They have to keep on moving. The swarm travels with the wind. It's the most energy-saving way of flying. Following the flow of wind means that they're always heading toward areas of low pressure. Places where wind meets rain and vegetation starts to grow. As they fly, swarms join up with other swarms to form gigantic plagues several billion strong and as much as 40 miles wide. They will consume every edible thing that lies in their path. This is one of planet Earth's greatest spectacles. It's rarely seen on this scale, and it won't last long. Once the food has gone, the steady roar of a billion beating locust wings will once again be replaced by nothing more than the sound of the desert wind.
Locusts. That's the distinctive thing about the book of Joel. It is, although we're not given a date when it was written, it seems to be very much focused on a swarm of locusts, a plague of locusts that hit that part of Israel at a particular day, at a particular time. And it's all about the repercussions of that. David Attenborough's thing there on planet Earth, a plague of locusts several billion strong, 40 miles wide, just gives you an idea of the potential scale of the devastation. And I think something of that is being captured here in this particular book. I just need to check one thing before that. I have four commentaries on the book of Joel. These two say that it is a locust swarm. And these two say it isn't. These two say it is an army. An actual army invading Assyrians, Babylonians, and they believe that is what is being described here in metaphorical terms. I couldn't agree less. For me, this is locusts, real locusts. It's not an army, military army. It's an actual thing of locusts. And I want us to spend just a little bit of time going through a few verses which to me just underscore that, and after we've done that I'll explain why I think there is significance for all of us in this particular passage. So if we start in chapter 1 at verse 4 and some of you will have different translations which might be entertaining because nobody knows what the four Hebrew words in this passage are or mean. They are unique. So here in my NIV, it says, what the locust swarm have left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Because nobody knows what these words mean, then The translators have had to make some educated guesses. So there's a group of translations which try to talk about the different stages of a locust cycle. And often it's to do with the size of the locust swarm, the great locust, the young locust, other locusts. One of my commentaries has the full-grown locust, the adult locust, the infant locust, the young locust, which is a bit like mummy bear, daddy bear, and baby bear. The authorized version has the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar, just so that you know. There's another type of translations which refer it, which think it's talking about a type of locust and the type of destruction that it leaves. So the RSV has the cutting locust, the swarming locust, the hopping locust, and the destroying locust. The New American Standard has the swarming locust, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, the gnawing locust. Nobody knows what it actually means, but it clearly seems to describe different types of locust, and that the idea is that the destruction is complete, so that if one wave of locust comes in and eats so much, the next wave will come and they'll eat some more, and the next wave will come and they will eat even more than that. So if it was Stephen Greasley translation, it would be something like, what the big ones leave, the little ones finish off, and what the little ones finish off, what the little ones leave, the very tiny ones finish off. So it seems to me that that really is what we're being described with here, actual locusts. But let me just go through a few more verses to underline that. So, for example, verse 6 and verse 7. Okay, it says, a nation has invaded my land. So some of the commentaries say, aha, a nation, you know, Babylon or whatever. Forget it. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. Did you see those pictures of those locusts? And their little fangs and their little teeth, they're gnawing away at that thing. That's what it's describing here. The teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness, that destructive capacity there in the mandible. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark, thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Why on earth would you say that if it was an army? If it was the Babylonians or the Assyrians, why would you say that? It captures perfectly what the locust does, laying waste the vines, ruining the fig trees, stripping off the bark. You can picture it, can't you? The tree there, and the swarm comes, and the bark's all gone, and it's just left this white thing to finish with. Chapter 1, verse 9, grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. So the people, in terms of coming up to the temple to worship, would have brought with them grain offerings from the fields and oils and wine, and they can't bring them anymore because the devastation has been brought. It's an agricultural destruction. That's what it's describing. An agrarian obliteration. And that's why they're struggling, because they can't bring these offerings anymore. If it was just an ordinary army, they could have still done it. But because of these locusts, they've devastated every vine, olive, crops, etc., etc. Verse 10, the fields are ruined. The ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed. New wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, verse 11, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. So it's all about agriculture and the destruction that these locusts have wrought on the land. Chapter 2, verse 3, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. This is beautiful. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes. Can you imagine that? This lush green land is there like the Garden of Eden. The locusts swoop in and it's like a desert waste as a result. And then verse 4 of chapter 2. They have the appearance of horses, and the head of that locust looks very much like the head of a horse. They gallop along like cavalry. It's not cavalry, but they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire, consuming stubble. And it's this noise. Can you imagine all these, this swarm of locusts, this invasion, this plague of locusts sweeping across, all chewing and gnawing and nibbling away, and the rattling of the legs and all the rest. It must have been like the blazing of a fire, as it describes it here, the crackling fire that it describes. And then, as you saw in that film, there are so many of them. I mean, can you imagine 40 miles wide? There are so many of them that on occasions what happens is it virtually blocks out the daylight. And so on verse 10 of chapter 2, before them the earth shakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. So it's this complete blackout caused by these creatures swooping across the land that has wrought this destruction. So it seems to me very, very apparent that what you have here is the invasion of a locust army, graphically and beautifully described by the prophet here. And the question comes, therefore, what are we to make of it? What were they to make of it? And very clearly, what Joel was doing to the people, that most of the commentators say that this prophet falls into the type of literature of a lament. And it's calling people to cry out to the Lord. That there's a couple of references, two or three references here, to the fact that this army of locusts, somehow, God is using this army to teach the people a lesson. There's an implication of that. Chapter 1, verse 13. The day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. And 2:11, chapter 2, verse 11. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number. So the implication is that the people are somehow being punished, taught a lesson or something. There is no indication here what the people might have done wrong. In Amos, it's very apparent that the people have done wrong. Their social and social injustice, the crimes are mapped out in Amos very graphically. There is none of that here in Joel. We have no idea what he or the Lord feels is the sin of the people. We don't know that. But the assumption of the prophet here is that God is somehow at the head of this locust army, that he is bringing this destruction on them, and that they therefore are being taught a lesson. And the lesson that they are being taught is that they have to come back to the Lord. In verse 12 of chapter 2, but the beauty of this book is to me, is poetry. It all hinges, there's this fulcrum, chapter 2, verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. There was this tradition, there was this practice where priests would rip their garments as a demonstration of humility, of repentance, or whatever it was. And the implication here in what Joel is saying is that this pattern, this practice of confession, of repentance, had become just so pedestrian, it had become so lukewarm, it had become so insincere that actually it was a waste of time. And so what the prophet here is calling for is not for them to rip their garments, but to rend their hearts. And it's an impassioned plea to repent, to come back to the Lord, and to humble themselves before God. In many ways, the lesson in Joel is a lesson about prayer. And it's saying, let's not just do the usual things. Let's not do the usual prayers that we might say in a polite way, but let us get on our knees and cry out to the Almighty and beseech him to come and bless and visit us. The lesson of Joel is exactly that, that if God's people want his help, then they have to cry out to him, they have to humble themselves in a real and genuine way, and they have to shout out to the Lord for him to have mercy upon them. And the beauty of Joel, the beautiful symmetry of the book, is that once this confession has happened, once this genuine repentance has happened, then there is a promise of blessing. And you find throughout the rest of the book that there is a promise that, chapter 2, verse 24, the threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust, the young locust, the other locust, and the locust swarm. Verse 26, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you'll praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. So the agricultural devastation that has been wrought on the people, it's driven them to their knees. They've cried out to the Lord and he's heard their cry. And as a result of their cry and their genuine turning to him afresh, then the crops grow again. The vines are full. The wine is there. The olive oil is there, etc., etc., etc. And the blessing comes back to the people. Not just the physical blessing, but the spiritual blessing as well. And this is, generally speaking, in fact, I think I'm fair to say there might be the odd exception to this, but the main part of Joel that ever gets a hearing in the New Testament is verse 28 of chapter 2. And you will know it as soon as I read it. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Ta-da. The day of Pentecost. There is Peter on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has fallen on the people in Jerusalem. He's trying to interpret it. He's trying to make sense of it. And the only thing he can reach back to in the Old Testament, the thing that seems to fit the bill perfectly, is Joel chapter 2, verses 28 onwards. And afterwards I will pour out my spirit on all people. And afterwards, and after what? After there has been repentance. When the people of God get on their knees, when the people of God repent, when the people of God get serious with him, when they don't just play games, but they get real with God, then and only then can we expect the heavens to open and the Spirit to be given to us in abundance. The only way up is the way down. The only way to experience a blessing is on our knees in humility before the living and the loving God. That, to me, is the lesson of the prophet Joel. We can debate whether it was an actual army or an army of locusts. I've told you where I believe it is. We can debate that all we like. But clearly and unmistakably, the message of the prophet here is that if we as God's people want his blessing, if we want the fullness to be restored, if we want the years that the locusts have eaten, if we want them to be restored to us, then rend your hearts and not your garments. That lovely bit. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Yeah? That's what we need to do. You will know, and I will know as well, that our nation is in a state of crisis, but then so too is the church. The church in this land is a shadow of what it once was. Its influence is minimal. In many, many ways, the church in this country is holding on by its fingertips. And in another 10 or 20 years, if present trends continue, the number of churches will have diminished by something like 20%. You'll be talking about very small clusters of churches in towns, in cities, where once there were dozens of them. We talk about the crisis in our nation, we don't talk as much about the crisis in the church. It's a crisis of credibility, it's a crisis of relevance. How can the church be relevant again in our society, which has given up on God and given up on religion? How can the church be relevant again in our day, in our age, which has become so irreligious? How can we become relevant again? I might have a few thoughts and a few notions. You might have a few thoughts and notions. But the one thing I can tell you is that the only way up is the way down. And if really and truly we want God's blessing, if we want to see the church, and by church I mean churches in this land of ours, restored and revived again, then what we need to do is to blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, make it absolutely abundantly clear that we've got a problem, and cry out to him and say, Lord, we've gone wrong, things aren't right, we need you, we ask you to come and visit us afresh and pour down your blessing upon us. We need to come and rend our hearts and not just our garments and say, Lord, help us. Please. Joel might seem an obscure book. It's tucked away there in the back of beyond of the Old Testament. And some might say, what on earth has it got to say to us today? And I would say it's got a shed load of stuff to say to us today. It points us not so much to the problem, but to the solution. And the solution is, the only way up is the way down. And if we want a blessing, we have to come to God in humility, in confession, in repentance, and on our knees. And we need to mean what we say and say, Lord, come and bless your people and bless your church. Because without that, we are nothing.